This is a continuation, as Dan said, of a class that we started last quarter and have not been able to finish, simply entitled, How Can We Understand the Bible Alike? And I know some of you have not been in here, and we welcome the wayward who've been in other classes and have chosen to step up to this class this quarter. I'm just kidding for most of you. But we're trying to answer this question. How can we understand the Bible alike? And just as a very quick review, here's what we've talked about so far. We can understand the Bible alike by affirming that the Bible is the Word of God. If every one of us is going to understand the Bible alike, then when we come to the Bible, when we approach the Bible, we need to have a mindset that says every word in the Bible is from God. And if you don't believe that, if I don't believe that, if anybody doesn't believe that, then there's obviously going to be a misunderstanding of the Bible. Second thing we looked at in the last quarter is that we can understand the Bible alike by acknowledging that it can be understood alike. There are some who say, no, it can't be understood alike, and that's evidenced by the fact that we have so many different religious groups, so many different denominations, so many different beliefs, practices. It's obvious that we can't understand the Bible alike. Well, if God gave us a book that cannot be understood alike, why did He give it to us? What purpose would it have? And we spent about 4 weeks dealing with this, and so I'm not looking to go over it all again. Just as a way of review, we understand that God expects us to understand the Bible. He commands us to understand the Bible. Now, if I understand the Bible, which God commands me to do, so I must have the capability of understanding it, and the book must be understandable. If I understand the Bible, and if you understand the Bible, because God commanded you to understand the Bible, He expects you to understand the Bible, He made it understandable. If I understand the Bible and you understand the Bible, will we understand it alike? Yes, because that's the only way for it to be understood. We cannot misunderstand the Bible alike. There's no such thing. God gave us the book to be understood. He expects it to be understood. And if we're going to understand the Bible at all, then we will understand it alike. If there are differences, then somebody's not understanding the Bible. There's some misunderstanding, perhaps. And if you want to talk about that individually, we can do that sometime. Then we spent a couple weeks talking about the fact that if we're going to understand the Bible alike, then we've got to be able to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Recognize that God draws a sharp line between the two, indicating that there are very different covenants, very different sacrificial systems, very different means by which one could have remedy for sin. We have the atonement under the Old Testament, and yet we have forgiveness of sins under the New Covenant. And so we've got to distinguish between those two covenants. If we're going to understand the Bible alike, then we've got to affirm that it is the all-authoritative, all-sufficient, all-delivered Word of God. It has every answer I need. It has all authority for every answer I need. And I'm not going to have any other answers because it's been fully delivered and nothing else is going to be delivered on top of that. And then what we're doing right now, we've had one class on this and we're going to finish this up this morning, hopefully, is that to understand the Bible alike, we've got to make proper and necessary distinctions between things. We pointed one out already in the discussion about making a distinction between the old and the new. But here's just a couple examples of what we've talked about. Here's the key verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's some things we've already talked about, and we'll get into some new material. Talked about the fact that if we're going to understand the Bible alike, then we've got to make a distinction between those things that are just merely reported in Scripture and those things that are actually essential and authorized in Scripture. We spent some time a couple weeks ago looking at these in recognition that it's just incidental, just merely reported how Paul traveled and the fact that the church met on the third floor for worship. Those are incidental things that are reported. Those aren't binding on us. Are we required to worship on the third floor? Are we required when we go to teach the gospel to others to travel by ship? There are things that are merely reported in Scripture, And then there are those things that are authorized and essential, like preaching the gospel and worshiping God as He directed. And we spent some time looking at those things. Then we talked about the fact that we've got to make a distinction between those things that are circumstances in Scripture and those things that are conditions in Scripture. When you read the book of Acts, the gospel was preached to people living under various circumstances. And we listed two here. Lydia, where Paul met her on the Sabbath day by the riverside with a group of women who were praying. They were sitting down. And then later on in the chapter, circumstances are a lot different. It's not by a riverside, it's in a prison. It's not a group of women, it's a group of prisoners and a guard. It's not during the day as the first one was. Now this one's at midnight. The circumstances change, but the condition for salvation does not change. God's conditions for salvation did not change from the women by the riverside to the guard, the jailer in the prison. And that's important for us to see. Because if the conditions for salvation, if those shifted and changed and molded to fit the circumstances, how many conditions for salvation would we have? A lot. Here's just two: women by the riverside and a jailer. What about those people on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem? What about those people that Philip met in Samaria? When he went and preached to those people that were called the dogs, they were the outcasts, they were that mixed race. What if the conditions for salvation changed then? What about that man who was traveling along in a chariot? What if the conditions for salvation were different for him than they were on the day of Pentecost, than they were for the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, than they were for the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18? What if you see in the book of Acts that the conditions were adjusted to fit the circumstances? Then in reality, you have to redefine words and use different words, because now you're not talking about conditions for salvation. Because now they can just sort of be molded and shaped to fit. What if we bring that to today? Are we permitted to change God's conditions for salvation to meet certain circumstances? Well, what if somebody is in a position where, in our estimation, perhaps it's difficult for them to fulfill God's conditions for salvation? If we make an exception in one case, here's a soldier on the battlefield. Well, I don't really know if he can be baptized. I've taught him the gospel, but there's no really place for him to be baptized. Scripture says you have to be baptized to be saved, but surely God will understand that his circumstances will not allow him to meet God's conditions, and so surely he will be okay in the eyes of God because he can't fulfill God's conditions. If we are permitted to make a change, an adjustment in God's conditions for salvation in one place for one person, what about two people? Could I change it in another circumstance because of some other circumstances that are difficult? And if I could do it for two, could I do it for three? Could I do it for four? And you see where this is going. If we are permitted to adjust God's conditions for salvation in one circumstance, then in reality there are no conditions for salvation that are necessary. And therefore, why would we try to bind any of them? Am I making sense with this? Is everybody following that we've got to make a distinction between circumstance and condition? And then we spent, this is where we left off in our last class, and we've got 12 minutes. I don't know if we'll be able to cover this. We've got to make a distinction between that which is temporary in Scripture and that which is permanent. We spent some time last week talking about the fact that the early church had apostles in the early church. They possessed a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit in order to perform miracles. Who gave them the right to perform miracles? Who gave them the power to perform miracles? Jesus did. What did he impart unto them that they might have this power? Holy Spirit. Where did this power ultimately come from? Where did it ultimately reside? This is the power of God. When the apostles are performing miracles, this is not the power of man. This is not man's ability to speak in a language he's never studied. This is not man's ability to heal some disease. This is the power of God that is being used in these circumstances. Well, were those things temporary, just for that time, or were those miraculous powers intended to be permanent? We talked about the fact that these apostles were able to endow that power and that ability of these miraculous gifts. The apostles had the power to impart that miraculous gift to someone else, but they were the only ones who could impart that gift. In Acts chapter 8, we spent some time looking at the fact that Philip was down in Samaria preaching the gospel. These people had obeyed the gospel, but they had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles heard about it, and they sent Peter and John down to Samaria. Well, what was the purpose of that? In order that when Peter and John got there, they could impart unto them the gift of the Holy Spirit, because Philip did not have the ability to impart that gift. Only the apostles had that ability to impart the gift. So they come down lay hands on those people in Acts chapter 8. We see a similar occasion. Do I have Acts 19 up here? We see a similar situation in Acts chapter 19, where we also get the understanding that the apostles were the only ones who had the ability to impart those gifts. These miraculous gifts were possessed by Christians upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. So, if I was a Christian in the first century, and the apostles laid their hands on me to impart a miraculous gift to me, could I then turn around and lay my hands on someone else to give them that same gift? No. It stopped with me. So the apostles could lay their hands on several people, but those people could not in turn pass that gift on. So what does that say about making a distinction in our study of the Bible between the temporary and the permanent? Was this miraculous power, spiritual gifts, were they temporary or were they permanent? Well, they could not be permanent, because the idea of having living apostles was temporary. We no longer have living apostles today, and so if we no longer have living apostles, then those gifts can no longer be passed on. These miracles, and this is where we left off, and so we'll spend a little bit of time here. These miracles that were performed, we looked in Mark 16:20 and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 already. And so if you weren't here in our last class on this, you can write those things down and look at them. The Bible indicates that these miracles that the apostles and those who they laid their hands on were given the power to perform these miracles, to use these miraculous gifts for the purpose of confirming the message that was being spoken. Why did the message need to be confirmed? Okay, they are establishing the Lord's church. They are preaching the message of God. They are performing miracles in order that the message they are preaching might be confirmed. Confirmed what? Confirmed that it is from God. Somebody goes out and preaches and yet does not have the power of God. Remember, these are not the power of man to prove these. This is the power of God. This message that they are preaching is being proven not to be their message, but the message of God by the miracles they were performing. By the way, if someone went out, they had this ability, this power. If they went out and preached false doctrine, could they perform miracles to confirm that message? Why not? If they had the ability to perform miracles, couldn't they go preach a false doctrine and then perform a miracle and prove that false doctrine to be real? Hello? See, we think that, oh, well, you know, they had miracle power to perform a miracle. They could just go and do it. Whose power was this? God's power. They were being given the message by the Holy Spirit. They were being given the power by the Holy Spirit. Do you think the Holy Spirit knew the message and the power together and that he could figure out that the two needed to work together, and if one wasn't there, the other wasn't? Does that make sense? Think the Holy Spirit can understand that? You remember the story of Jesus when he was walking along and this woman who had an infirmity for 12 years came up and touched him? Remember that? Jesus turns around and what's the question he asks? Who touched me? What does the apostle say? What do you mean, who touched you? The crowd is thronging you, and you say, "Who?" Everybody touched you. What did Jesus know? That the power had gone out of him. Do you think God knows that the Holy Spirit knows before the power goes through Paul or Peter or John, before that miracle is performed, where is that power coming from? Is it just an unlimited power that these apostles can tap into anytime they like? No. This is power of God that is only imparted and only demonstrated by God through these men. These were just men. Okay? Good question. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, starting in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Why not? Not everyone who says unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Why not? Only he who does the will of God shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say unto me, verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out demons in thy name, done many wonders, works in thy name?" And then he will say, then I will say unto them, "Depart from me." Why? I never knew you? Why I never knew you? Why depart from me? Why were they able to prophesy, cast out demons, do many wonders? Sorry? Could it be trickery? Okay, that's same thing that Linda is saying when in Exodus chapter 7 and following, when you have the plagues that come upon the Egyptians, were Pharaoh's magicians able to duplicate all of the plagues? Some of the plagues. These weren't really the brightest bulbs in the package, though, were they? I mean, you have these plagues and they say, "Oh, we can do that too." Why would you want more is my question. You know, if you already have the plague, why would you want to say, "Hey, I'm really powerful, I can do that too"? No, you're an idiot. We don't want any more of those things. Anyway, sorry, that's my little commentary. But did they have the ability to duplicate some of those things? Dirk, tell me what you're saying there. Oh, okay. All right. That's it. Going back to the question of how were they able in verse 22 to prophesy, cast out demons, and do wonders. Dirk says, perhaps at one point they had the ability to do that through the Lord, but then they turned away from the Lord. Richard? Richard says he can claim to represent me, but what if he's not representing me? What if he really doesn't represent me? Then his claim in that case is powerless. Here were these, but before we, I've got 2 minutes, before we run out of time, Let me finish this point, and then we'll talk some more next week. In the first century, when the church, as Jackie said, was being established, the gospel was being preached, these apostles and others had the ability to perform miracles. The Bible tells us the purpose of performing those miracles was to confirm the message that was being spoken. The message needed to be confirmed in order that the people hearing the message would believe the message. If you hear something and there's no power, there's nothing to back it up, why would you believe it? If there's no evidence to believe what's being spoken to you, why would you believe it? It's the same thing you see in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about how do you tell a true prophet from a false prophet. You know, it's the same thing today, though. If somebody comes to us and says, "Here's what God says, here's what the Word of God says," should I believe it just because they say it? Well, should somebody in the first century believe it just because somebody said this is what God says? No. The message had to be confirmed. Now, does the message that is being spoken today still need to be confirmed? Careful how you answer that question. Does the message that is being spoken today still need... we just talked about Matthew chapter 7. Does the message that I have spoken about Matthew chapter 7, does that need to be confirmed? Or you just bite it, devour it, hook, line, sinker, take it all? Oh, it needs to be confirmed. So let me perform a miracle for you so that you will believe what I said about Matthew chapter 7. Are you ready? Here's my miracle. A lot of you are holding up your Bible. Because when I said, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, guess what you had the ability to do? Pick up your sword, open it, turn there, read it. Is that what it says? Guess what? The message, confirmed or maybe not confirmed, hopefully confirmed. If the message was confirmed, was it done by a miracle? Well, yeah, the Bible's a miracle. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? You were able to go and see it for yourself. What does that say, very quickly, about the temporary nature of miraculous gifts? They are no longer necessary. John chapter 20, John says, I'm writing these signs to you in order that you might believe. Guess what? If I read John, the book of John, and read Jesus' 7 miracles recorded there, what can be the result? I can believe because of what has been written, by what has been recorded, not because of a miracle. And so, these miraculous gifts, these spiritual gifts, were temporary elements of that early church, never intended to be permanent. Only temporary. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that they would pass away, that they would be done away with when that which is complete has come. Here's that which is complete. We have it in our hands. We're no longer in need of miracles because we're able to confirm the word here. Sorry, that was a little rushed. We'll pick up here next Sunday.